see if I can raise this a bit. So yeah, do keep your Bibles open at Hebrews 11. Let's have a look. That's good. Well, I remember lying on our bed, exhausted and very close to tears. Lily and I had just become parents for the first time, and our son Noah was healthy and home from hospital, but the problem was he just kept crying. Now, I'd read books on parenting, and they told me the times of day when a baby should be awake and a baby should be asleep. But clearly, Noah had not read those books. And we were struggling to settle him in the evening during those first few days. We just didn't know what to do. And this particular evening, just a couple of days after being home from hospital, I was lying on our bed while next door Lily was trying to settle Noah, and he was screaming at her. And I just remember this overwhelming sense, I just can't do this. I cannot be a parent. This is too hard. That's the hardest thing I've ever done. It's the hardest thing anyone in the world has ever done. And I need out, because otherwise it's going to be like this until he's 18. And I genuinely was beside myself. You could say now I was struggling with perspective, but in my desperation, I picked up the phone and I called a lady in our church who was a midwife and a mother. And I actually remember crying down the phone at her, just telling her what Noah was doing, and said, I just don't know what to do. And the lady listened to me very patiently, and she promised she would come around the next day with her husband to see us. And they called around the next day, by which time things felt an awful lot calmer anyway. But she encouraged me and encouraged us that it was all right. Noah's crying was to be expected. We would learn how to look after him. And we sometimes think she was right. And I remember being a bit embarrassed, actually, about this tearful phone call to this lady. She never brought it up again, which is really kind. But she reassured me I was not the first person to feel that sense of panic and desperation. All I needed that night was to talk to someone who'd been there ahead of me, someone who had down that road and had survived, someone who could say I wasn't alone in feeling that pressure, someone just to come alongside me and put their arm around me. And I want to suggest this morning that the chapter we're looking at and the passage we're looking at this morning in Hebrews chapter 11 provides just that sort of encouragement in the Christian life. And in this chapter, the writer of Hebrews is sort of telling his readers, you're not alone in living for Jesus in this world. You're not alone in struggling to live for Jesus in this world. There are people just like you who have gone before you. People who lived by faith in this world. People who knew what it was like never to feel quite at home in this world. And Hebrews 11 is basically the writer of Hebrews saying, look at these people. They are like you. They are flawed. They are weak. They are foolish. But God kept them. God was with them. And God can keep you and is with you. You see, the original readers of Hebrews, they were in desperate need of encouragement. You read that letter and you discover all the way through that these readers, they were sorely tempted to give up on following Jesus. Following Jesus was hard. It was really costly to them. They were mainly Jewish Christians here, so they experienced that sense of their fellow Jews rejecting them, mocking them for their faith in Jesus. They were facing the prospect of persecution from the Roman authorities for being Christians, and a number of their fellow Christians had already given up and walked away. And the people this letter is written to are going, well, maybe we should do the same. It was a lot easier when we just blended in with the world around us. It was a lot easier when everyone said, oh, they're just Jewish people. Their religion is tolerated. How nice. Instead, they are struggling and they're tempted to give up. So what does the writer of Hebrews do? Well, he writes this amazing letter, which we're hopefully going to look at in a bit more detail in the autumn, as a mixture of encouragement and warning, not to give up trusting in Jesus. And I want to see this morning, this bit of Hebrews 11 is majoring on the encouragement. See, by describing the life of Abraham and Sarah and their family, a story that would have been familiar to them, recorded in the book of Genesis, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you really can live by faith in the living God. You really can persevere here because God is utterly faithful. And we know that because people have gone ahead of us. people just like us, and God was with them. It's again, Abraham in Hebrews 11, if you like, the message of this passage very simply is the Christian life is livable, not because we are strong and faithful, but because God is strong and faithful. I hope you can see that was amazing news for those original readers of Hebrews, and it is amazing news for us sitting here today, this morning. Because Joe's already helped us think about this. What does it mean to live by faith? Well, Hebrews 11, verse 1 kind of tells us. You must get back to this. Helen quoted it beautifully earlier. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. So saving faith, Hebrews 11 tells us, it means that we live for the future, not just for the present. And we value the unseen, not just what we can see. So we live for the future, not just for the present. And we value the unseen, not just what we can see. And I hope you can see, if you look at Hebrews 11, verse 1, that description of faith is so easy to mock and belittle in our world. In the world we live in today, seeing is believing. We only believe in what we can see and touch, and we only care about what we can see and touch. The message we hear again and again in our world is, this life is all there is. Life is short, so make it a good life. And at first, if you don't think about it much, that sounds a really positive and life-affirming message. You know, this life's all you've got, make it a good one. Until you realize that the reality is none of us can bear the weight of that burden. None of us actually can find complete satisfaction in our lives here and now. That is why this message of faith in the future for Christians is so precious. A friend of mine once put it like this. He wasn't a Christian, and he said sometimes when he thought about his life, he felt like a child in primary school, and he'd been given a piece of paper to draw on, and very quickly he got it back to his table, and he'd sort of spilt some water on it, or he'd torn the bit, he just like poured all his paint over it, and it was just a mess. And he thought it was okay, I'll go up to the teacher and get him. So we go up to the teacher, can I have another sheet of paper? The teacher goes, no, that was your sheet. Back to your table. And my friend, and it was amazing when he said this, he said, that's how it feels sometimes in my life. It feels like I had my one sheet and I've messed it up and there's no second sheet. And again, he just felt the burden of that. And again, the Bible says we're actually not created to live like that. If we're just on our own with the mess and the mistakes we make, then there's no wonder there is such a feeling of hopelessness in our world. If this life is all there is and things don't turn out the way we want them to, then we're going to give in to things like bitterness and cynicism and anger about the world. We think just on big scale, we live in a time of massive political uncertainty with general election results, with the Brexit negotiations starting this week. What sort of president will Donald Trump eventually be? We just don't know. And then we live in a time of people dying on our television screens, in terror attacks, in fires, that we feel like surely that could have been prevented. Again, if we think we can get all the satisfaction we need here and now, we are setting ourselves up for actual despair. We all need the future hope that Jesus offers us far more than we realize. This isn't just an embarrassing fairy tale. Oh, Christians believe in heaven, but let's not talk about that because that's awkward. Actually, the Bible tells us we were each created to live in a world free from sin and suffering and death. That is why every instance of sin and suffering and death hurts so much. Because actually we know it shouldn't be like this. We were created to live in relationship with God and one another, a relationship marked by love and joy and satisfaction. And that's not how we feel life here and now. Again, C.S. Lewis put it really helpfully in a radio broadcast he made during World War II. And he said this, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." See, Lewis says, actually, we're made to hope for more than this. And that's not just a pipe dream or an illusion, because of Jesus entering into history, we know there is a world better than this. This world cannot satisfy us, but that is why Jesus says, live for the future I will bring about, the future I died and rose again to win for you. So the writer of Hebrews wants his readers to live for the future, not just for the present, to value the unseen, not just what we can see. And he fixes their eyes in this middle section of Hebrews 11 on Abraham and what Abraham teaches us about this life of faith that Jesus calls us to. So what is the encouragement Abraham gives these readers in Hebrews? Well, first of all, we live as aliens and strangers because the living God promises to be with us. That's verse 8. Let me read that out for us again. Verse 8 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. So that verse tells us about the call of Abraham. At the beginning of this story of Abraham in Genesis 12, that Abraham is called by God to leave his home and go to the place God has prepared for him. We need to be under no illusion. That was a huge step for Abraham and his family to take. See, when I was a kid, I sort of had a few picture Bibles, and in them it said of Abraham always lived in a tent. And I thought, well, maybe just in those days, Abraham and Sarah, just they were used to living in a tent. They were living in a tent anyway, and God says, well, move your tent to this place, and they did, and it wasn't a big deal. But actually, as Joe nicely pointed out to us, they came from a very strangely named city of Ur in Mesopotamia. But actually, Abraham and Sarah were city dwellers. They were sophisticated, urban people. The city of Ur had a population of about 300,000 men, women, and children. That was a huge city by ancient standards. Situated in modern-day Iraq, it was wealthy, it's sophisticated. And I can imagine sort of Abraham and Sarah going, a tent? Yeah, we've got a house. Why would we go and live in a tent? This was costly for them. When God tells them to leave Ur and go to the land he's promised them, their neighbors must have thought they were mad. Trading in the security and comfort of city life for life lived in a tent. And yet verse 8 says, Abraham obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. We go, well, what possessed him to do that? Well, one of the Puritans writing on this passage said this: Abraham did not know where he was going, but he knew who he was going with. He didn't know where he was going, but he knew who he was going with, and that made all the difference. See, neither Hebrews 11 nor Genesis gives us much detail on how Abraham had come to know the living God, how God had revealed himself to Abraham, but Abraham knew enough about this God to trust him. That if God tells me to leave, I need to do that. We see in Genesis his trust isn't perfect. It is very shaky at times, but he knows enough about God to say, I do not know where I'm going, but I know who I am going with. The living God is with me. And you fast forward to the readers of Hebrews, the original readers in the first century, they know so much more about the character of the God who called Abraham. They know about God's steadfast love and faithfulness to his people throughout many centuries, including to Abraham. They know about God's mercy and forgiveness of sin when his people fail him again and again. Supremely, they know about Jesus, that God has sent his son into history to live and die and rise again, to bring them into their future home. Abraham didn't know everything about God, but he knew enough to trust him. We know so much more about God through Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews says to his original readers, and he says to us, will we trust him? Will we see that this God promises to be with us? Again, like Abraham, none of us knows what the future holds, but we do know the God who holds the future, the God who promises to be with us. We do not always know where we're going. The times we think we do, life often changes very dramatically. But the key thing is, do we know this God who is with us? Faith in the Bible is personal trust in the personal God who promises to be faithful. Hebrews 13, over the page, quotes the Old Testament, God speaking, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Hebrews 13, verse 5. like Abraham, we live as aliens and strangers because God is with us and he promises never to leave us. And then we turn to verses 9 and 10. And we think, why do we live as aliens and strangers? We live as aliens and strangers, says the writer here, because this world is not yet our home. This world is not yet our home. Look at verses 9 and 10, because there's sort of a real tension here in the way that the writer talks about Abraham living in the land of Canaan. So it begins with, by faith, he made his home in the promised land. So he made his home there. It was his home. And it was the promised land, the land that God promised to give to Abraham. So in one sense, Abraham was at home in the land of Canaan. He belonged there. But then read on in verse 9, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. In another sense, Abraham was not at home in the land of Canaan. He didn't belong there. He lived like a stranger in a foreign country. And why wasn't he at home yet? Because Canaan still belonged to the Canaanites. Canaan wasn't his land yet. And actually, you learn in Genesis, the only bit of the land of Canaan Abraham owns when he dies is one field. He bought a field when his wife Sarah died. He bought it off someone, buried his wife. That's it. That's all he has to show for this life of faith. One field in a land he doesn't own. And the writer of Hebrews says, every follower of Jesus lives with this same tension, that we are at home, but we're not at home. So on the one hand, we're at home because we know, as Christians, through Jesus, the God who made this world. We're at home because this is his world, and as we know him, we get to enjoy his creation. So Christians can and should rejoice in creation. We should be the first people to celebrate the power and beauty of the natural world. Again, summer holidays coming. People are going to be traveling all over the country, all over the world. We want to be people who celebrate. God is good. He made that coastline. He made that mountain. He made this five-star hotel, wherever you go. We can celebrate that. We should be people who give thanks for a good meal, for a beautiful film or piece of music. This world is our home, but it's also not yet our home. Like the land of Canaan, this world we live in is under enemy occupation. It is marred by sin and suffering and death. And so as we live here, we long for the day when this world will be liberated, when Jesus returns to reign in glory. This world is not yet our home because not everyone acknowledges that Jesus is Lord. And we see reminders of that sin and suffering and death all around us. So like Abraham here, there's a very real tension for us. As Romans 8 puts it, we groan, the whole of creation groans as we long for the new creation. See, we live here knowing that this world kind of is our home. We celebrate it, but actually we want more. We want this world redeemed, made better, set free from sin and death and suffering. So those wonderful moments on our holidays are not just a tiny moment in a difficult day or a difficult week. See, the writer of Hebrews, he's encouraging his readers, but he's not lying to them. He's saying, you're not going to feel at home a lot of the time because this is not the place where God is honored yet. But then verses 11 and 12, his words remind them of the great reality that is before them. Verses 11 and 12, that God will keep all his promises to us. Now, the problem for us sometimes is we maybe imagine God has promised things in his word that he hasn't. So God has not promised that we will have an easy life. God has not promised that we will be immune from the sin and suffering around us. God has not promised that we will succeed in everything we want to succeed in. But what he does promise is he promises us new life in a new creation because of Jesus, where before there was only barrenness and death. So if you look at verses 11 and 12 here, we're reminded of this impossible promise God made to Abraham and Sarah that they will be the parents of a nation. This is an impossible promise, Genesis tells us, because Sarah was unable to have children. Both Abraham and Sarah were well past the age of having children. And against that background, this promise of God almost sounds cruel. And to add to Abraham and Sarah's groaning, God promises they'll be parents, and they wait a very, very long time, 25 years from when God first calls Abraham to when Isaac is born. Sarah is 90, Abraham is 100. If you look at verse 12, I love the way verse 12 puts it, Abraham was as good as dead. It's a really sensitive way of talking about someone, an older person. We don't call old people now, older people. They're as good as dead. But again, he's underlining here, the birth of Isaac was a miracle. It was a miracle. Only God can make it happen. God's promises were dependent on God's grace to keep his promises. And that, says the writer of Hebrews, is how God works. He promises people things that only he can deliver on. And the challenge for us is we have to trust his timings for that. Again, Abraham and Sarah waited a long time. And they show us this life of faith is learning to trust not only God's promises, but God's timing as well. Again, thinking about summer holidays, we are often, just like those impatient children, on our way to a holiday, we are desperate to get there. There is sun, sand, there's buckets, there's trashy food, there's just freedom from school, and we just can say, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And we praise God, he is a far more patient parent than any of us. He doesn't threaten us or threaten to turn the car around. He bears with us, but he also says, in time, you're on your way. We will get there. God is patient with us. We are impatient, but Abraham and Sarah remind us when the time is right, God absolutely delivered on his promise to them. He will absolutely deliver on his promise to all his people. We don't know exactly when or how God will finally bring about the new creation. But the writer of Hebrews says he's going to do it because that is his character as the utterly faithful God he is. And look at the way the writer of Hebrews describes the future home of Abraham and everyone who trusts in Jesus. Verse 10, he talks about the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 16, God promises people a better country, a heavenly one. Again, what he's trying to say here is that this heavenly city that Jesus has won for us will be worth the wait. Again, look how physical the descriptions are, a city with foundations whose builder is God. This isn't just sort of pie in the sky when you die. It isn't sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. Our future hope in Christ is solid, physical, and above all, it will last. It will last when everything else we live for and work for and value in this world actually will not last. This future home will last. These are words from Revelation chapter 21. The Apostle John writing, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice on the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. It's an astonishing picture. We cannot look at this picture enough in our lives. Heaven is going to come down to earth. It's going to restore the world. God will live and be at home with his people, and God's people will finally be at home with him. And this city will last forever, John discovers. The things we strive for, our career, our family, our achievements, they're good things, but they won't last. The writer of Ecclesiastes says they're like a breath, here one minute, gone the next. Abraham in Hebrews 11 tells us, call on the one who can satisfy your longing with a home that will last. Again, Abraham's life would not have looked very impressive to the people around him, to his old neighbors in the city of Ur. They might have said, remember that guy who lived next door? Whatever happened to him? But actually here, the writer of Hebrews says, Abraham's legacy is to have proven the faithfulness of God. And similarly today, a life lived for Jesus often does not look impressive. It is very easy to mock or belittle Christians according to the standards of this world. Someone I was reading about this week, Jim Elliot, an American missionary who lived in the middle of the last century. From a young age, he devoted his life to reaching out to people groups in South America who had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in 1956, he and his colleagues were killed by the very people they were seeking to share the gospel with, the Huarani people in Ecuador. He was not yet 30. He was still in his late 20s. And the question would be, well, was Jim Elliot's life a failure? And we might say, well, yes, it was. He died before he was 30. You know, what does he have to show for it? But Elliot wrote this in his journal, which is actually quoting an older Puritan writer. He says this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. He says, my life, I can't keep it. I don't know what's going to happen. It's not mine to keep. But actually, the thing that will last, the thing that I cannot lose, is eternal life in this home, this city that Abraham looked forward to, that we look forward to in Christ. Jim Elliot saw, actually, there's only one thing that lasts, and that is what Jesus gives to those who trust in him. Look at the end of verse 16 to see that verdict that really matters. Verse 16, "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Again, you think if you live as a Christian, there are plenty of people who may well be ashamed of you. Maybe your family hoped for more from you. Maybe your colleagues at work think you're kind of laughable. But actually, the writer of Hebrews says, you know what? He's not ashamed. God is not ashamed. Abraham's life didn't look impressive by worldly standards, but God was proud to call Abraham his child. Say that, Abraham, I'm his God. And everyone who trusts in Jesus, God says the same thing. That person, I'm their God. He is like a proud father who amazingly sees all our fallenness and foolishness, but says, I'm not ashamed of them. They belong to me because of my son, Jesus. I hope we can see Hebrews 11 is in our Bibles to encourage us. Here are real people like Abraham and his family who God kept, who God preserved. And actually, the writer of Hebrews says, if we want encouragement in this world, we need to look at lives transformed by God. We look at the lives of people in Hebrews 11 and say, God proved faithful to them, he will prove faithful to me. We look at the life of Jesus, look at Hebrews 12, verse 2 and 3. "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The writer of Hebrews says, look at Jesus. He is with you. He loved you enough to die for you. He is waiting to greet you. But just as we finish, the last thing he says actually is fascinating. Earlier in his letter, he writes this: if we want to be encouraged in the Christian life to keep going, we need one another. Hebrews 3, 12 to 13. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you is a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." We've seen that Abraham is this living, flesh and blood example of the faithfulness of God to encourage us when we're tempted to give up. But Hebrews 3 amazingly says, actually, we are to be those living demonstrations of the faithfulness and grace of God to one another, to spur one another on in our love for Jesus and our trusting of him. The message of Hebrews 11, God is with us. This world is not yet our home, but God will keep every one of his promises to us. And that heavenly city will be worth the wait, for it will last and we will finally be at home. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father God, a day like today, is that reminder, I guess, that there is so much beauty around us, Lord. There is so much evidence of your goodness in creation on a summer's day like this. But also it reminds us how weak we are as we droop in the heat, how, like those original readers of Hebrews, we are. We struggle to persevere. We struggle to keep going. We sometimes wonder, would it just be easier if we give up, if we just blended in to the world around us? Father, please, by your Spirit, encourage us today. Encourage us that our heavenly city will be worth the wait. Encourage us, Lord, that that destination is secure, not because we are strong and faithful, but because you are strong and faithful. And Lord, would we be an encouragement to one another? Would we spur each other on that when we are struggling, when we are weak, we would point not to ourselves, but to you, the living God of grace, the one who kept Abraham, the one who has the power to keep us. Thank you, Lord. You are a God who meets us in our weakness, and you don't reject us. You're not ashamed of us. We praise you for the love you lavish on us in your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.